And on this, the octave of Christmas, the epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to St. Titus. Dearly beloved, the grace of God our Savior hath appeared to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly and justly and godly in this world, looking for the blessed hope and coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and might cleanse to himself a people acceptable, a pursuer of good works. These things speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, after 8 days were accomplished, that the child should be circumcised, his name was called Jesus, which was called by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this octave day of Christmas, we celebrate many mysteries, whereby the Church, we have many titles for it. We refer to it as the octave day of the Nativity, as well as the Feast of the Circumcision, as it was according to the old law that a child was circumcised on this day. And on this day, likewise, they received their name. And hence, we will celebrate the Feast of the Holy Name within the next Sunday. And so likewise, being the octave of Christmas from very ancient times, the servant of God, Dom Guéranger, relates that in Rome there was celebrated a mass of the octave of Christmas, and likewise in honor of the Virgin Mother of God. The liturgy for today in the Divine Office is replete with references to this wonder that it was a virgin who gave birth. And so we do well today to review that dogma of our faith, that our Lord was born of Mary, ever virgin. And so we'll recall it as a dogma of our faith, one of the dogmas of Our Lady defined by the Church, and from most ancient times as well. In fact, you can see that in ancient texts, both of the fathers of the Church, like Origen and St. Ambrose, St. Jerome, but also in non-scriptural texts from the second century, like the Proto-Evangelium of St. James, though not canonical, contains many traditions of the Church there in Jerusalem, seems to have as its whole purpose to defend Our Lady's virginity before, during, and after birth. And so, in the Matins lesson today, we heard in poetic form a beautiful expression of this truth. The Virgin Mother that knew not a man, bore but travailed not. She fed the Savior of the world, the King of angel hosts above, Jesus, our Redeemer blessed, from the fountain of her breast. Soon rises in that modest shrine the temple of the Lord divine, the stainless and unwedded one, within her womb conceived the Son. And thus we have a poetic liturgical reference to what is the ancient dogma of our faith, that Our Lady was perpetual virgin. And in dogmatic form, we see that this was defined both by the Fifth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, and then again with more detail by Pope Martin I at the Lateran Council of 649, where he states, if anyone does not, according to the Holy Fathers, confess truly and properly that Holy Mary, ever virgin and immaculate, is Mother of God, since in this latter age she conceived in true reality without human seed from the Holy Spirit, God the Word himself, who before the ages was born of God the Father and gave birth to him without corruption, her virginity remaining equally inviolate after the birth, let him be anathema. Okay, so we have to hold that as a truth of our faith, that Our Lady was an ever virgin before, during, and after birth. Pope Paul IV likewise repeated it in the 16th century against the Unitarians, condemning those who deny that she was a true mother of God and did not always persist in the integrity of virginity, namely before bringing forth, at bringing forth, and always after bringing forth. And so we first recall the scriptural basis for this teaching. We see that Our Lady is called to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, who prophesied that a virgin would both conceive and give birth to a son. Like we see in Jeremiah, of a woman who compasses a man, that she uh, that we see it even in the Protoevangelium given to our first parents, that a woman with her seed, no mention of a man, but she will crush the head of the serpent. And so, and likewise we see when Our Lady responds to this, to the archangel who declares this mystery to her, that she says, "How will this be, since I know not man?" Okay? Our Lady is already espoused to Saint Joseph, and it's the more common opinion now that this is a true marriage, thus, though not solemnized by having come to live together. And although a true marriage, Our Lady had already promised her virginity to God. This is a feast we celebrate on November 21st, the presentation in the temple, that Saint Anne, in imitation of Anne of the Old Testament, who had vowed Samuel to our Lord if she would conceive, so too Saint Anne promised to dedicate and consecrate Our Lady to the Lord in the temple, where she was brought up then from 3 years of age. And so, having consecrated her virginity to God, it's the only sense of these words, "How shall this be, since I know not man," right? And she will not know man, as she is a virgin, consecrated to God, as we saw many holy men and women do in the Old Testament as well. We say the prophet Elias, for example, or Jeremiah, they're not married. Likewise in the New Testament, not only our Lord, but St. John the Baptist, St. John the Evangelist. We've discovered more from the Dead Sea Scrolls of the actual practice of the time of many pious, devout Jews, those near Qumran, for example, living in chastity for the sake of the kingdom of God that was about to come. And so Our Lady had promised her virginity to God, and it's not until she's assured that it will be by the Holy Ghost, her spouse, that she will conceive, that she consents to the incarnation. Now, what does this mean for us? I remember in college, there were even pious people that thought, well, this can't really be a dogma because it's not really important in a practical sense for me. And, well, first of all, it's truth, and that's why we hold it. It's for the honor of Our Lady, and that's why we defend it. But likewise, even if it had no practical import for us, we would still believe it with divine and Catholic faith. But in fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains in various paragraphs what it does imply in terms of the whole mystery of our salvation. Repeating, of course, that Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And in these meditations on the incarnation, the fathers of the church compare this virgin birth to how light passes through the window, you know, doing it no harm, but entering into to our house. And so our Lord did no harm to the bodily temple, the Blessed Virgin Mary, in being born to this world. It then mentions that what does this mean, but that Mary's, for us, in a moral application, that Mary's virginity manifests God's absolute initiative in the incarnation. Okay? That this was not brought about by two human parents conceiving, but rather by God causing this conception by the power of the Holy Ghost. It refers to the fact then that Christ has, as God, as his Father, both according to his divine nature and his human nature, right? As there's no human Father. And so it's to show that it's in the fullness of the time that God brought about this miracle, making his son of a woman, a son who was eternally born in his bosom, now born in our flesh through the Virgin Mary. Likewise, it signifies that our Lord is the new Adam, who inaugurates the new creation. Quote, "The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven." So that this is not from an earthly conception, but from a heavenly one. And from his conception, Christ's humanity is filled with the Holy Spirit, for God gives him the Spirit without measure. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Likewise, it states that the new birth, that it ushers in the new birth of children adopted in the Holy Ghost through faith. That we are born, as we say in the prologue of St. John, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay? So Mary's virginal conception likewise symbolizes our virginal conception of the faith. That it's a gift that we receive from God. That we receive a spiritual gift from God. Likewise, it states that it is a sign of her faith, unadulterated by any doubt. and of her undivided gift of herself for God's will. Mary is more blessed because she embraces faith in Christ than because she conceives the flesh of Christ. It's the words of St. Augustine, that she conceived first in her heart before she conceived in her womb. And so her virgin conception is likewise a symbol of this conception of faith that likewise implies this full submission of oneself to God, okay, of the intellect and the will. We hear her response, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." This is the fidelity that God wanted from Israel, his spouse, throughout the Old Testament, which is finally given to him by the Blessed Virgin Mary. So this virginal conception is a sign of that unadulterated gift of her, an undivided gift of herself. And lastly, it's the Catechism states that being virgin and mother, she is a symbol and the most perfect realization of the Church. That the Church indeed, by receiving the Word of God in faith, becomes herself a mother, and that she gives birth to us. And here we see that mystery again of the Church being virginally pure, right? That the Church is holy. From our apostolic faith, that even though she has sinners in her womb, she always conceives virginally, that is, with pure and unadulterated faith, which she passes on to us through the sacred dogmas she defines, and likewise through the sacraments. But despite whatever unworthiness of the minister, have worked their grace ex opere operato, by the very work performed, they communicate the life of Christ to our soul, and that from our holy Virgin Mother, the Church. And so lastly then too, it's good to add here a few apologetic points, as we live amidst many Protestants, many heretics, who will deny this, although it's worth noting that both Martin Luther, John Wesley, and various Protestant even founders of their religion accepted this truth. And then later on, more separated from Christian tradition, they began to deny it with misinterpretations of biblical passages, chief of which is the references that are made in the New Testament to the brethren of our Lord. And this is easily refuted, as some of them are identified, for example, James and Joseph, which are then attributed as being the sons of another Mary, of Mary of Cleophas. And so there we see it solved within the scriptures themselves in John chapter 19. But likewise, it's worth noting that in Hebrew, or Aramaic, the language that they were speaking, the term brother, then translated into Greek, can refer to any relative. We see it in the Old Testament where Abraham beseeches Lot that they split up and not fight because they are brothers, whereas Abraham is Lot's uncle. But they referred to themselves as brothers as they lived in tribes and had to marry within those tribes as well. And so it formed one larger family, of which Mary of Cleophas must have been some sort of cousin of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and hence explain the brethren of our Lord. Likewise, easy to remember that when they go up to the temple, according to custom, our Lord is 12 years old, and they lose him in the caravan, he stays in the temple, and there's no mention of other children that they're looking for, right? And likewise, it was the law of the Old Testament that if a mother was left a widow, that the oldest or the next oldest son would take care of her. That was his duty and justice and piety towards his mother. And we see that our Lord entrusts the Blessed Virgin Mary not to any other brother, which he did not have, but to the beloved disciple, St. John. And so another spiritual point we can make of that, first just defending the truth for its own sake in honor of Our Lady, but likewise it reminds us that God took such care to preserve the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary to show it forth as an example for us. So let us all in reverence accept the Church's dogma that, as Pope Pius XII wrote in the encyclical Sacra Virginitas on sacred virginity, that this doctrine of the excellence of virginity and of celibacy and of their superiority over the married state was, as we have already said, revealed by our divine Redeemer. You'll recall when he said that there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, okay, that this is a superior form of life, and that he who can hear embrace this truth. Likewise, by the Apostle of the Gentiles, We recall in 1 Corinthians how he expounds on how it's better to remain a virgin so as to be more directly dedicated to the things of the Lord. Whereas in the married state, there are many worldly preoccupations and anxieties to deal with, and it's a more difficult road. And then likewise, solemnly defined, as he says, as a dogma of divine faith by the Holy Council of Trent, and explained in the same way by all the holy fathers and doctors of the church. So here the point is, again, the superiority of the consecrated state of virginity. Superior because, as our Lord stated, it is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So that you know that by religious life, one embraces the most perfect means. Those are the evangelical counsels, which our Lord counseled. If you wish to be perfect, sell all you have and give to the poor. Come follow me. Become a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So there, poverty, obedience, chastity, highlighted by our Lord, not as a precept, but as a counsel for perfection. So it's a most perfect means to get there, as it most perfectly vanquishes that threefold enemy of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, cupidity, avarice, lust, and pride, the three mortal wounds that we bear, are most easily vanquished by poverty, chastity, and obedience. And although it not be so for those discerning their vocation, it should, of course, be their preference. St. Alphonsus, another author, state, you don't even need a special sign. It should be the logical conclusion of the intellect enlightened by faith that if I want to get to this one end that I have, to get to heaven, why would I not choose the perfect means? I should need a sign to take a longer route, some sort of special sign. So this should be the natural, supernatural desire of all. And St. John Bosco opines that perhaps a third of the human race is called to this state, whether the priestly or religious vocation, but many, like the rich young man, do not follow. And so, and for those who are in the married state, recalling that it is a sacrament and a great means of sanctification, we recall that it is a means. That that's its dignity, that it's a means of sanctifying grace, but only a means, that it's a means to an higher end. For our Lord stated clearly as well that in the resurrection, in the next life, there will be no giving in marriage. Okay, so this is very helpful to recall that the purpose of your life, of every individual, of whatever state they're called to in this life, in this passing life, is to be married with our Lord for all eternity. That's the end. And when married couples forget that, then they all quickly become disillusioned, thinking that just in this human union they were going to find perfect happiness. And what's wrong? Something's not right. Well, it is to recall that it's a means to an end. Okay, and if it's a good marriage in our Lord, and they're working amidst their worldly concerns, but doing it for the sake of our Lord, for his kingdom, they can reach great holiness, as there are many canonized saints of married life. But those who lived it well, lived it as a means to an end, and not an end in itself. And that's the message of Christmas in the end, in sum, is that our Lord comes as the spouse of his mystical bride, the church, of each one of us. See, another antiphon we repeat throughout this octave, that in the Son hath he set his tabernacle, his dwelling place, and he is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's coming as a bridegroom for his bride, you, his church. That he is the only one that will fill that infinite longing for love in your soul, who will communicate that infinite joy. And so let us receive him again on this octave day of his birthday, in which his holy name is revealed to us as truly our Savior and the spouse of our soul. As we pray with Holy Mother Church, O God, who by the fruitful virginity of Blessed Mary has bestowed upon mankind the rewards of eternal salvation, grant, we beseech thee, that we may feel the benefit of her intercession for us, through whom we have deserved to receive the author of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.